If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're finishing up, Lord willing, this series on the last passage from chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to verse 47. We're looking at really what constitutes a New Testament church. We're looking at if we want to know what the New Testament church looked like so that we might, in fact, make those same commitments that they made back then, although this was a different time and there were different things going on culturally and different things that were being accomplished by God through the Holy Spirit, yet the things that they committed themselves to are what we want to pay particular attention to. So let's read together verse 42 through 47 in this part four of A Shared Life. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these words and how they've guided us these past 4 weeks. We've seen so much in this passage. It's so rich and so informative to us to help guide us with regard to the commitments we make as a church. We desire to be a church that honors you, a church that praises you, that glorifies you, a church that will always have affixed at its center your lampstand, being pleased to be here, illuminating your word to us. We pray that this is a life transformational church, that you're at work here, that you are present with us, working among us, in us, through us, O Lord. And so, O Lord, we want this church to be conducted your way. We want to make commitments that are based upon your revealed will, that you would be pleased to stay with us as our greatest hope. Help us not to neglect the things that are important to you. Help us, Lord, in our commitment that we make to these very things that we see in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I mentioned the danger of alienation and all of the, particularly the young men in our culture that are being alienated right now in this faux community that they have, this fake community, this counterfeit community that they have as they live their lives out online. And I was reminded of an author, Thomas Friedman, who, as he was preparing to write a book that has to do with jobs that there may be available in the future, he had interviewed the Surgeon General, whoever that was at the time, I'm not sure, but he asked him this important question. It's a great question. If you were to ask a single question of the Surgeon General, what is the most prevalent disease in America? He says, is it a heart attack, heart disease? Is it diabetes? And he said, no, it's one word, isolation. This is the Surgeon General, our top doc in the country, saying that the most prevalent disease, the most prevalent pressing issue that confronts and is deteriorating our culture is the isolation of people. Clearly, we've missed the intention. We've missed the idea that when God created man, God himself being in community, if you will, in Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, created those who would bear his image and likeness to live in community, to live in a plurality, and shared love and service to one another. That's missed. With the advent and the advancement of technology, certainly that's helped to aid and abet this isolationism. It's hard to maintain real-time in-person relationships with other fallen human beings, isn't it? And so we create our own little kingdoms online. We populate it with people that share our ideology. And since we're fallen, if it strikes you that that could be a dangerous situation, I agree with you. So it's this isolation that is so dangerous, the loneliness of man who feels alone. He feels disenfranchised. He feels marginalized. He doesn't feel connected to anybody, really. Even people in his own family, it's all disconnected. Everything's fragmented. That's what the enemy does. That's what sin does. Sin does what? It separates. That's its job. That's the agenda of Satan himself. So they feel excluded. They don't feel like they belong to anything. There's nothing they can connect to. There's nothing they can identify with. Now, you put that person online. Now, he's a fallen person, but he also has something born in him innately. He still has some vestige of the God who created him in him. So there's some need, some longing that he has. You can see this played out in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, can't you? From one relationship to the next. Yes, yet unsatisfied. And now because of that sinful approach to try to be satiated, to try to be satisfied, she's actually ostracized from the community. So she finds herself alone at the well because other people don't like her. But worst of all, she doesn't understand. She doesn't understand what she might have missed. Jesus has to tell her, you know, you have to keep coming to this well in the midday when it's hot, when nobody else comes. Why would you do that? It's because of how she had been stigmatized, I'm sure, in her community. And yet he says, if you would understand who I am, you would never have to come to this well again. I'm the living water. And when she is saved, you're saved. You know the story. When she gets who he is, she perceives this is, you're the Messiah. You must be the one. And she has this wonderful eureka moment spiritually. Her eyes are open to who he is. And what does she do? What's the first thing she does? She runs to her community. She's forgiven. She understands forgiveness through Christ. And so she comes because he's the one who can unite and says, come see a man. Come and see a man. And here they all come collectively. See, that's what he did. He came to reunite community. Ephesians 2 provides the theology behind all of that with regard to the middle wall of enmity between different people groups, the hatred that people have man against man. He's torn that down and brought the necessary bonding agent that they might be able to live together in community, and that is the love of Christ that dwells in those that belong to him. This idea of community that we're looking at in this passage can't be overstated. This idea of fellowship, even though we wear words out, don't we, until they're almost meaningless. We use them in such a pedestrian, such a shoe leather way, they lose their meaning. Koinonia is a rich and profound term. They've devoted themselves to koinonia, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread. They're in each other's homes. They're sharing meals together, and those meals were very significant because it all also was the beginning, the advent of the Lord's Supper, because it was a supper situation when they were all united together in a dinner together with the Lord when he said, do this, be in each other's homes, break bread together. When you do that, remember my broken body, and when you drink the cup, remember my blood was spilt so that this could come together, so that this is made possible. It's not possible any other way. This concept, though, even apart from the gospel, is so important to understand. I remember a study I had looked into from the 1960s. Actually, from it started in 1955. The actual study was done in 1955, and it went on to 1965. And then there's some doctors and other sociologists that revisited the findings of that study, and I'll tell you what it is in a moment. And they decided to extend that out, and there's a reason they did. They extended it out to 1985, and here's why. They surveyed this town called Rosetta, Pennsylvania. There was a study done from 1955 to 65 that You can look this online. It's fascinating. When I was reading about this some years ago, it struck me. And now I've even have the an old book from a library called The Rosetta Story that details this, because everybody was so struck by this study that was done in the 1955 to 1960s, which showed that this community, which was under 3,000 people, that was founded by Italian Americans who all pretty homogeneous, came from the same southern town in Italy in 1882. And so they, in their homes, they had, would have commonly three generations living in the homes, not just the children and the parents, but also the grandparents. But what was remarkable to these doctors was when they started looking at the comparison, they were looking at the death certificates and the form of death that they suffered in that town over against towns that were nearby to them, Bangor, and there were three other towns that they surveyed and they did a deep study on. They found that their incidence of myocardial infarction, otherwise known as heart attack, was strikingly lower in Rosetta. They didn't understand why. These towns were all in the same area. They all drank out of the same water, same aquifer. They had the same water, the same hospital, same doctors, same everything in that general area. So they couldn't figure out. I mean, it's a remarkable difference between those that died from heart attack in these other surrounding towns and the minimal amount in Rosetta. So it intrigued them. So there was a group that got together to revisit this study because they hypothesized something and they wanted to see if, in fact, their hypothesis was true when they went back and extended this out, this survey out to 1985. And it was true, and it's this. So let me just read some of what they had. The citizens of Rosetta had a lower mortality rate from myocardial infarction over the course of 30 years, but it rose to the level of Bangor's following a period of erosion of traditionally cohesive family and community relationships. You see, that's what happened in the 1960s. They started fragmenting. They started becoming more materialistic. And when they did, when they started splitting up from their families and the community started splitting up, that's when the incidence of their death by heart attack rose to the same level as the rest of the surrounding communities. It's fascinating to look at the sense of community that they had in Rosetta from 1882 when the town was founded all the way up to the 1960s. And then you see things change and you see the incidence of heart attack rise to the levels of the other towns. So the discrepancy, they write, in the prevalence of and mortality from heart attack, they attribute to important differences in culture and social cohesion among the three communities. It was hypothesized that Rosetta's stable structure, its emphasis on family cohesion, and the supportive nature of the community may have been protective against heart attacks and conducive to longevity. Because they lived together, they depended on each other, they loved one another, served each other, they intermarried together, they worked in each other's shops. They limited their shopping to, everybody knew each other. And they could depend on each other. It's very, very interesting. They conclude with the shifting from its initially high homogeneous social order made up of three generation households with strong commitments to religion and to traditional values and practices to a less cohesive, materialistic, more Americanized community. That's when things started coming apart. The Rosetta effect is what they call it. It's been widely cited as evidence for the positive effects of social cohesion, social support on longevity. What are we finding in our culture today? The worst season of fragmentation I've ever seen. The greatest heightening of not just anger, but hatred and enmity, a splitting, a widening of the gap between people. And we're suffering for it. It's amazing. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. And this is a principle that he's put into the human race. They're meant to dwell in loving, serving community. That's the point here. That's what they devoted themselves to. That's behind the term koinonia. They didn't forsake the assembling of themselves together. They live their lives together. Amazing. So the things that some of the baby boomers, some of the old timers long for, isn't necessarily some traditionalist denominational religion. Maybe some of them just don't really know how to define, but there's something that was lost. That's it. That sense of neighborhood, that sense of community, that sense of small house, big yard, because the kids are all out there playing together. Now it's big lot, zero lot lines. Click your clicker so that you don't even have to get out of your car to open the garage door, drive your car in, click, closes behind you. All the blinds are closed and everybody turns on a screen. Isolation, said the Surgeon General. That's our worst cultural national disease. This is the answer. This is it. Shared community. 2,000 years ago, God sent his son to a very fragmented, sinful race of human beings. By his sacrificial work, Jesus drew us together into one body called the church. And here it's happening right here in our chapter. The advent of the Holy Spirit that makes people able to live together in mutual Christian love. It's amazing. You know, it was 2 years ago this September, 2 years ago next month, that we had our first service in this building. You remember? Yeah, it's been 2 years already. Isn't that amazing? Yep. 2 years ago, God blessed us with this wonderful facility. Who knows whether or not the people of God will be worshiping in this place in the future. We're gone. We hope they will. But one thing's for sure, they won't if they don't do things God's way, right? They have to commit themselves to the things that God says is important. Yeah. That's the point. This building, by the way, is not the church. You are. You're the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. And that's what he's giving reference to. The only way any church can be sure that it will survive and please God is to build it his way. That's why we're looking at these 12 components of a true New Testament church. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, you know the rest of it. Those who build it labor, what? In vain. They're doing all of that for nothing unless they do it God's way. You know, these verses like that are what drive the leadership in this church. What saith the scriptures? What does the scripture say is important to God? This is his bride. This is his flock. These are the people for whom he died. We want to get it right. What should it look like? King David gave an exhortation to his son Solomon, you remember? The Lord told David, you're not going to build my temple. Your hands are too full of blood, but your son will. So he's giving him an exhortation here in 1 Chronicles 28. He says to him, to Solomon, be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then in verse 20 of 1 Chronicles 28, he goes on, be strong and courageous and do it. He says it again. Build this temple. Build this temple. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of this house of the Lord is finished. Jesus promised to build this church, his church. This is the Old Testament. This was a real building and structure where God would be pleased to meet with his people. Before that, it was the tabernacle, remember? The tabernacle had most detailed and specific ways that it was supposed to be constructed, remember? It's some of the longer passages in the Old Testament when God's giving instruction down to the very detail. And not everything that's given is for utility's sake. It's given for the aesthetics, just to show who God is. This is the tabernacle as they moved it through the wilderness in the 40 years of wandering. And now the temple's being built by Solomon. Just amazing. And then David prays to the whole assembly to commemorate the building of this wonderful temple in 1 Chronicles 29, in the very next chapter, verse 19. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. There's one thing I do want to take from that Old Testament passage. Pay attention to what God's saying, Solomon, and build it that way. Don't build it any other way. And we have our own instructions now in this New Testament era, the church age, as we call it, and we're given instructions on how the church is built. Jesus is going to build the church with or without us, right? Part of the good work of things that are really challenging the church right now, making it hard to be a Christian. I mean, in some places around the world, we were just talking this morning in the first hour, people are put to death for that, right? Some are being incarcerated for that, right? Here, there's more a higher and higher premium on stating the things that you believe. Is that not true? But there's a good purpose there. The good purpose is, as things get harder to cling to that profession of faith, you're going to be challenged. You'll be tested because it'll come at a greater cost as the times grow darker. So what does God say about how to build his church? That's the exhortation in the prayer of King David to his son Solomon. See, all of the other structures that men build will soon crumble and fall, won't they? Eventually, even this place, all of the structures that men build, even the big, great edifices that they built in the Middle Ages, the great and grand and glorious church buildings that they built. Look at Notre Dame. It's sad. I remember a few years back returning to my hometown and going to the site of where this big old house where our big family, we had seven kids, were raised in, running around. Two-story old thing. It was over 100 years old when we were there. My dad used to talk about his great uncle Clark, who used to go to dances in that house that was now ours. So it was old. And I went by and it was gone. The house I raised in ended up becoming raised itself. All these things disappear, and so will this. But it brought back memories. It brought back memories of the community that I was raised in back in the 60s when I was a boy. We had seven kids, and my parents' best friends had seven kids. So we got together. It was pretty much a village. A chaotic, nutty madness went on, right? But back then, it wasn't considered cruelty to say for a mom to want to have coffee with her best friend and kick all of those kids outside and lock the door for the rest of the day. Get outside. Get out. And around noon, we're hungry. We're hungry. And eventually this plate of dry peanut butter sandwiches would come out the door and the door would close. What are we supposed to drink? What are we? We wanted our big pitcher, a Kool-Aid, right? Yeah. No, we didn't get that. That's all we heard. Get it from the hose. They didn't even open the door to say it. That wasn't considered cruelty. But you know why that family was so close to us? Because they didn't have the money to build the house that they wanted to. They were in this little tiny place that was kind of run down. All seven of those kids were in this place. Well, my dad had an excavating business. And so my dad said, well, I can take care of all that for you. And so my dad did all the digging and grading and dug the basement and graded out the driveways and cut into the hill so they could put the thing there. And the husband, the father there, was a carpenter. His brother, Jerry, was a plumber. His other brother, Dickie, was an electrician. Those are what we long for. Not some particular stamped out traditionalist traditions of men, religion. We missed community, and now I know why. It's so important. We are so fragmented. We are so busy. We're so split up. And Satan loves that. Keep you running ragged. Keep you busy. Keep you flying all over the place. The last thing he wants is us getting together so that we can look one another in the eye and say, how is it with your soul? How are you doing? And to know something about you and what you're going through, what you've been suffering, what brings you fear, what you had to endure lately on the job, if you have a job anymore. See, that's what we miss. We miss that, a shared life. And it makes sense. Now that I'm a Christian, I wasn't then. Now that I'm a Christian, I understand the Word of God, I see this. I see the importance of community. The temple, that great temple, the one Solomon built, the greatest ever, well, that was razed, torn down by Emperor Titus in 70 AD. Right down to the very foundation stones, it was torn down to rubble. And after the captivity of 70 years, when they all came back and Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, the older men wept. Do you know why? You know why? Because it wasn't anything like the original temple. And they remember the glorious temple that Solomon built. Now, you're the temple, aren't you? You're the temple of the living God. Those of you who have the Holy Spirit of the living God living with you, the breath of life who brought you new life through your reconciliation through the Son, Jesus Christ, for your sins. That you are alive. That you belong. You not only belong to him, this union with Christ, don't get me started, or we'll have two sermons this morning. This awesome union with Christ, in him, through him, for him, by him. I mean, how do we even define such a thing? But you not only belong to him, you belong to each other. See, that's the part we don't get in 2019 Americanism. You belong to each other. This community was something they devote. There's only four things listed in verse 42 that they devoted themselves to, and that's one of them. First is the apostle teach. Otherwise, they wouldn't know how to dwell together. I wouldn't know how to define what it is to love you and care about you and serve you. I wouldn't even know that's my call. Of course, it starts here. It starts with the inspired, breathed out words, the theopneustos, words of God, breathed out by God, brought into heart, now made alive by the Holy Spirit so that I know what it's supposed to look like. Of course it starts there. Of course I have to devote myself to this word. Not just publicly from a pulpit, but in my life privately, in my relationship with that same Christ that dwells within me. And now, because of that, a love for the brethren, a love for my brothers and sisters is born in a way that I never knew could exist before I knew Christ. It was all about me. I didn't know how to think any other way, did you? If you did anything for anybody else, you did it because it made you feel good, right? So that people think well of you, right? Come on, fess up. Or let me twist in the wind. I'm happy to. It's true. I can love my wife. I can love my wife. I can be faithful to a wife. I can love her. I can serve her. Never knew not only what that was supposed to look like, but that it was entirely possible. Now almost 30 years. And it's glorious. I've never known love like this before. Wait a second, I think that's a song. It's amazing. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, if you aren't familiar. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. That's how important you are to him, because you are his temple. For God's temple is holy. God's temple is holy. It's purified by the blood of Christ. And you are that temple, he says. Or Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You see, you're that house that's being built. And what's it built on? The apostles and prophets. Not talking about dead guys. It's talking about what they taught. That's why they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what it's built on, not on Peter as a man. He was a fallen, imperfect, failing sinner, just like you and I. It's on what he realized. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood couldn't have revealed that to you. It had to come from the Father. We're on to something here. We've got something going on. I've got something to start and build on, and it's going to be my words I will teach to you, and that will be the rock bed. I myself have, when I sacrifice my life, will be the very cornerstone of that structure. This is what you and I are part of. You are that building. He goes on, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit that dwells in you. We, the people of God, are being used by God to build his church. Okay, say you just got that news flash for the first time today. You are being used by God to build his church. What is going to be your first concern? I better see what that's supposed to look like. I better see what I'm supposed to be up to. That's what we're looking at. That's what he's given us. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. If we aren't a praying people, why bother being men and women of the scriptures? Save yourself some time. Get some more screen time in. If you're not going to be a person of the word who's devoted to the apostles' teaching, knowing that you're being used to build this structure. And the foundation was laid by men named Peter and John and Paul. Long gone. It's not them who were going to remain eternal on this earth. It is the words that God said, those are my words that will remain for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 3:9-11, you, again you, are God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, says Paul, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There are many church buildings that have come and gone, right? They're destroyed, but this church, this building we're talking about, this church is eternal. When a church abandons God's way for their own, he writes Ichabod over the door and he departs. And I regret having to say that there are many such churches. Why? They've missed what the emphasis is that God gives us, that the church is supposed to be built on. They're overrun by activities. They're weighed down and drowned by the barnacles of programs, of wanting bigness, of wanting to quantify what successful ministry is by the counting noses. And so they do everything that they can, everything that man can do to fill those seats, instead of remaining faithful to the very things that God has given us clearly in his word. You are the building. Let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Amazing. Matthew 23, 37 to 39. In one of the saddest portions of the Gospels, where Jesus is really lamenting how religious Jerusalem had become, steeped in the traditions of men. Their hearts have been calcified now. They're dead men walking. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? See, your house is left to you desolate." Did you notice something there? Why isn't he calling it my father's house anymore? Why isn't he calling it my house? Why, indeed, we need to think about that. No, no, no. That's your house. You made that. That's not mine. I'm here. I would have been ready to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. Your house, what you constructed, is laid desolate. This word desolate has to do with abandoned to ruin. The definition of Ichabod, that term, of course, is the glory of God departs. You know, that's one of my biggest fears, is that we would ever conduct ourselves in any kind of a way where the glory of the Lord would depart. I've never been in a place where I've seen such growth, spiritual growth, as in this place. Why? Because we're seeking the Lord to make the same commitments with regard. We recognize the indismissible need for the Word of God if we're going to grow. They forfeited the favor of the Lord, and now his glory, his presence has departed. He's taken his lampstand, as the letter to the churches in Revelation talks about. And when that's gone, it's sad. Or Ezekiel chapter 8 through chapter 11, where God shows Ezekiel the temple, and it's filled with sinful things, and he departs. Takes him 3 chapters to depart. It's so agonizing for him to have to depart his own temple. As a local church that wants to honor God's desire for the church, we have to remain committed to the things revealed about the church, the things that he reveals to us. 12 components of a true New Testament church. Another long but necessary introduction. So I don't know if we're going to finish today. These are so important. That's why I didn't structure this sermon in handy-dandy short points that were all alliterated for your mnemonic enjoyment. I couldn't. I would have to constrain the scriptures themselves. No, we need to see that first of all, and these are the ones we covered, 1-6, first was they were a spirit-filled conversion among the members based upon the proclamation of biblical truth. That's what we saw at the end of Peter's sermon. 3,000 were saved. Genuine conversion took place. The power of the Holy Spirit brought conviction to them through the preaching of the word. That's how it works. That has to be in place. Secondly, so therefore, faithful proclamation and teaching of the whole content of Scripture has to be committed to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. 3, perseverance on behalf of the people to the hearing, the understanding, accepting, and living by the Word of God. 4, living and participating in a shared life in Christian community. They devoted themselves to koinonia, to living together in this shared life we've been talking about. 5, practicing the 2 ordinances of the church that have been given to the church. I mentioned 1, they broke bread together, and they were to do that as a commitment, the broken bread and the wine that they shared, sharing supper together, were to memorialize what the sacrifice of Christ, but also baptism. We saw that at the end of Peter's sermon. That's why these are the 2 ordinances of the church. These are the 2 things that must be practiced in the church regularly. And 6, last time, commitment to and consistency in corporate and individual prayer. Absolutely critical, which leads us to 7. An awestruck wonder at what God is doing among the members. That's the appropriate response. When you look around and you see how much your brothers and sisters have grown, how much you've changed, and usually you don't notice it in yourself, but you notice it in others in the church, don't you? But they notice it in you because God's working in all of you because of these commitments that we've engaged. It comes from verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. This awe that it's speaking of here is a profound reverence. It's not, they weren't terrified. It's not like the ones that we were reading from Revelation this morning who want the mountains to fall on them when God comes back in judgment. No, this is, they are awestruck. They are struck in their mind by, look, I know you, and I know you couldn't possibly have pulled off this growth on your own. It's God at work. We see it all the time. They had it, of course, in a much more dramatic, profound way with the Holy Spirit coming in great power and Peter's powerful sermon and all of them, 3,000 being brought to conviction. But we still see it. It's being absolutely amazed by what God is doing in the church. That's supposed to be us. I want to read something to you from Jeremiah 33. God gives a promise to Israel and even Jerusalem as the city. After all the evil that they had committed against him, and you know, I mean, it's like the whole of the Old Testament, right? Their unfaithfulness to him. But he still filled them with joy, this joy that was left behind by his promise to restore them. They're awestruck by his power and his mercy. Jeremiah 33:6-9, listen to this, the Lord's promise. Behold, I will bring to it, that's Jerusalem, health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah in the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble. Why? Because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. We're supposed to be awestruck, people, by what God is doing in us, by what God has done. Now that I'm able to understand the scriptures, I realize by the work of the Holy Spirit, that illuminating work that makes these truths come alive to me, that I was a dead man that he made alive. We should be awestruck by that. We should be awestruck by brothers and sisters who are growing because of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. After Jesus brought the widow of Nain's son back to life, in Luke 7, verse 16, what happened when he resurrected him back to life, resuscitated him? Fear seized them all. But it's not a terrifying fear, because look at what it says after that. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." We have to be a people who are careful to assign praise and glory to whom it belongs. In the changes that we've seen, the improvements in our marriage, the improvements in our parenting, the improvements in our community life, the improvements in our prayer life, the improvements in our knowledge of the scriptures, they belong to Him. An awareness that something supernatural is going on. Something supernatural is going on right now. Whether you're aware of it or not is dependent on you. But He's here. He does it through His Word, the faithful preaching, teaching of His Word, the hearing, listening, agreeing with, accepting, embracing, and living it out. Remember, that's one of our points. 8. And we may have to finish with 8. 8, it's important for the New Testament church. Any church that wants to honor God's desire for the church is to have this unity in community that I was talking about. Verse 44, and all who believed were together. Stop there for a moment. All that believed were together. You have a desire to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. I get concerned when I meet people that call themselves Christians, yet they don't want to hang out with other Christians. You know, you have to really, I mean, you might see them here and there. It's like they're like a ghost, you know, because they're really not part. That word koinonia, remember, it means two things. In Greek antiquity, it always meant contribution and participation. That's its strict definition. They're together. And they had all things in common. What does that mean? That means anything that I have belongs to who? God. And so what did God tell me? He told me that I'm a steward of that then, right? Because I don't really own that. Deuteronomy reminds, God reminds his people who brings wealth, who gives, who raises one up and who puts one down, as Isaiah says. So he gives us these things. They belong to him for what purpose? So that I can just lead a more increasingly opulent and comfortable life? How hard is it for us to get to look outside of ourselves, to come together, become aware of what the needs of another person are, and meet those needs, if we're able to? We are quite literally one body in Christ. One body. The unifying work of Christ at Pentecost is actually a reversal of the scattering at Babel. You remember? Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Let's look at these nine verses. It's pretty amazing because when you look through it, I know you're familiar not only with this passage, but with that concept. But look at it now carefully, line by line, and see this reversal I'm talking about. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." They all spoke one language, everybody that existed at the time. "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed all over the face of the earth.'" Now what happens? Whose attention did they get? The Lord's. Verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built." How nice. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people.'" But when you're one, let me pause for a moment. When you're one people, why isn't that a good thing? Because that's what we see happen in Acts 2. Why isn't it a good thing here? They're all united. They're speaking the same language. They've got the same agenda to build this building, this city, this tower up to the heavens. Because of what? Because, yes, because of, and I was looking at the cause of that, because they're sinners. Quite simply, right? Which leads to the selfishness you're talking about, which leads to the pride that says, you know what? The more successful we are in that regard in terms of our abilities, our talents, and the more successful we are in whatever career path we're on, it the less and less I think I really need God, and the easier and easier it is to kind of forget him, right? When are we dependent on him? When do we cry out to him? When we lose the job, right? When the career doesn't work out, when I don't have the things that I desperately actually need. So they're like, let's pool this whole thing together. We understand each other. We're all one. That's a bad thing in Genesis 11. So what happens? He says in verse 6, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language." And this is only the beginning of what they will do when you're talking about sinners that are not consulting God. They're not glorifying God. They're not seeking him, saying, "We need reconciliation." Like Abraham, by faith, right? He was, what did he have faith in? Faith? He had faith that there would be a coming what? Messiah, Savior. Why? Because he sensed he needed one. Why? Because he knew he was a sinner. You like me answering the questions for you? We got to move along. It's too late. I can't wait for you. No, you know the answer here. Who knows what they're going to do? He goes on, "And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." There's nothing stopping a group of sinners that are all together, who understand each other and all have the same goal. That's frightening. "Come, here's the solution. Let us go down and there," what? "Confuse the language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them all over the face of the earth." What do you see at Pentecost? All of God's people that are scattered from the diaspora, from the dispersion, gathering for Passover and for Pentecost. He drew them together, God drawing them together providentially. Miracles are impressive, but providentially, circumstantially allowing all of them to come together on their own accord is pretty remarkable, isn't it? They're all there. Now the sacrificial lamb. Now we sacrifice the lamb, the one-time sacrifice for all time, and it's Christ. And then he ascends when his work is finished. And then what happens? All those people that are there not understanding each other from, look at the list. In the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts, it lists the different languages, the different countries they're from, the different regions. They all spoke different languages. So what does he do? The Holy Spirit comes after he leaves, and what does the Holy Spirit accomplish? What's the very first thing that happens? Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, verse 5 of chapter 2, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak, what? In his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans? These are just fishermen. How are they pulling this off? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? And then there's the list. He pulled them together after being scattered. He drew them together to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. There they are. And now the Holy Spirit comes and they understand one another. And they're all united to understand that message. A reversal of Babel. Isn't that amazing? 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. So we are all drawn together. That's what Christ did. I'm telling you, at least in my experience, 30 years as a Christian, I don't think there's nearly enough emphasis on the unity that Christ brings, on the community of variant parts, bringing all of us together uniquely to make one body. This isn't just some small issue. This isn't just some, oh, that's nice that we gather together. No, this is a major issue. This is something that's very important to God, that we understand ourselves as many people comprising one body in Christ, and that we gather together in unity. Let love be genuine, Romans 12 says. Love one another with brotherly affection. Before Jesus had to face his trial and his death, he spoke to his disciples. He'd given them some final instructions in John's gospel. And in chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, he says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He just gave us a heads up as to what exactly, precisely, is going to be this bonding agent. How in the world, Jesus, we could fairly ask, will you unite us all? What's going to hold us together? If you hold one another together by the love of God that's been shed abroad in your heart, Romans 5, and you live the love of Christ, they will know you belong to me because they will recognize you together as my body. They'll see him in the love that you share. They can't do that. The best they can do is altruistic, philanthropic acts for other people, but it really serves their own pride and to be well thought of if they're unbelievers. But this is genuine. My hope is when people come into the church, they see something genuine, not phony. It's real. The love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts, collectively making us one body in Christ. And they will know that you belong to him. They will know that we are his body because of our what? Our love. That's our strength. That's our witness. You want people, those of you who know Christ, do you want people to see him? This is how it's done. Not by separating yourself, not by isolating yourself, not by marginalizing yourself, not by disconnecting, but participating, contributing, being part of a body that loves one another. It is our love, says Colossians 3:14. It's our love which binds, the text says, everything together in perfect harmony. What's Satan the author of? Chaotic, fragmented confusion. This body of Christ should have harmony. It should be singular in what it focuses on and devotes itself to. Individuals made up in one body. Unity. And where there's disagreement, it's settled with respect and in love, using God's own words. If someone offends you, you go to them, right? Our own Lord's instructions in Matthew 18. You meet with them in private. And then he assures in verse 20 of that chapter, that great passage on reconciliation, where two or three are gathered for the purpose of reconciliation, there what? I am with you. That's my body. That's my heartbeat of my body, and its life's blood coursing through its vein is my own love. His own love moves through the body of Christ, through all of us. It makes us alive. I know what it's like to be dead, do you? I've spent enough time dead. He's made me alive, and this is the purpose for which he's made me alive, for his glory, for the body's sake, for his bride's sake. Romans 12, 4 to 6, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. We're talking about unity, not uniformity. We're not looking for everybody wearing the same uniform. We marvel at the differences between us. Every single one of us is different. We praise the Lord for those differences. Why? Because I can't possibly be like you. And praise the Lord, you won't be like me. Bonhoeffer, writing that wonderful book, that German pastor during World War II in Germany who just valued community life together. He saw the value of it. Even before he was incarcerated by the Nazis and eventually put to death. Life Together, little book. You do yourself well to give it a read. Here's just one little slice. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. Listen, let me repeat that. I had to read it twice. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ, which we may participate in. And I would suggest, because of the definition of the word koinonia, we are called to participate in. It's not optional. Decide where the body of Christ is locally for you and commit to that body. To participate in it, contribute to it, to pray for one another, to love one another, to find out what each other's needs are, to gather together, spend this shared life together. You know what our tendency is. Our tendency is independence. Our tendency is to be competing with one another, to envy one another, to be jealous, to find reasons to disenfranchise or disconnect ourselves from the body. That's easy. We have to work at it. But this isn't something, thank the Lord, that it's not incumbent upon you and I to realize. Why? You didn't create it. God did. It's here. The question is whether or not you're participating in it. The question is whether or not you agree to what God has to say about it. The whether or not you see the value in it. The fact that if God has brought you into a local assembly, you commit yourself to it. You become part of that collective body. Ephesians 4, 2 through 6. And I'll finish with this. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. I urge you to give this your careful consideration. And if you don't yet belong to him, you can settle that now between you and the living God who sent his son to die to make this possible for you. See, this world is going away fast. If you haven't picked that up from the news, you haven't been listening. It's happening fast. The slide toward Gomorrah is always fast. The shootings, the killings, the decisions to mutilate their own bodies. Sin is insanity. It's madness. Satan loves it because it fragments. He's busy trying to pull the seams of this great fabric apart, this fabric which is the cloth of Christ. This is Christ himself. This is his body. He's trying to pull it apart. Christ died to bring it together, to make it possible for us to live together, to serve one another, to love each other. And when we do, they'll see him. They'll see him in you. Let's pray. Oh God, help us. We confess independent spirits. We confess a rebel nature that's more natural to us than submitting ourselves in humble compliance with what your word has to say. Keep us, O Lord, in this body. And Lord, if anyone here doesn't know you in this way that allows them to be drawn into this glorious body of Christ, this wonderful love, this is the real love, not what our culture or Hollywood calls love. This is love. This is true friendship. A true friend is one who would lay down his life for another. And so you have. You've done all the heavy lifting. You've suffered all of the pain. You've made all of these things possible. If we would simply enter in by faith, help us to do that. Because we do, as our beloved country, this culture is fast slipping away. We pray for a revival, a love of Christ in the body, which is the church of the living Christ. Make her alive. Raise her up, O Lord. Use us. Use us, O Lord. However many or few are willing to say, I will stand with this body of Christ and I will proclaim the mighty works of God in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters. O Lord, hold not back our tongues. Loose them up. Free them up. Give us voice. May they not stop our voices, O Lord. May we be heard, but yet with respect and love. May we make the case, for it alone is truth, in a sea, in a swamp of lies. May the truth prevail. Use us, O Lord, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.